Let's be opening up to Mark chapter 7. In his prayer, John mentioned that we can know that Jesus is the Christ, and we are grateful for that. But once I know that Jesus is the Christ, then I can also know that the Bible is inspired. So at this point in our study, we have reached a pivot, because up till now, as we've been looking at things within the Bible and things outside of the Bible to build a foundation to say with confidence that Jesus is raised from the dead, we've never assumed the inspiration of the Bible. And we should never assume that which we must prove. And the question becomes then, how can we establish that the Bible is inspired? A lot of times I think when it comes to questions of whether or not Jesus is the God, is the Son of God, or some other question, we might tend to say that I know Jesus is God's Son because God's Word tells me so. And the underlying premise of that, of course, is that God's Word is inspired. But if you look on page 56, about the middle of the page, I've got the bolded, italicized section. It's a pretty good quote from a friend of mine, and I think it really captures the most objective means by which you can arrive at the conclusion that God's Word is inspired. Christians do not believe that Jesus is God because the Bible is inspired. They believe the Bible is inspired because Jesus is God. If you can establish that Jesus is the Son of God, by extension, you can establish that the Scriptures are inspired. And we're going to look at why that is so in the next couple of pages. So, if Jesus is the Son of God, then I can have complete confidence in the books that I have in front of me, and so can you. When it comes to confirming whether or not, or granting whether or not the Bible is inspired, sometimes people will say, even brethren may ask, can you use the Bible to prove the Bible? And sometimes skeptics will say that you can't do that. But that's a bit like telling an accused man that he can't speak in his own defense at his trial. And if a skeptic was falsely accused of something in court, you can bet he would want to be able to face his critics in court. He would want the chance to answer his accuser, and he would want to be able to speak in his defense. And we've let the Bible do that all along, but we just have not assumed that it was completely trustworthy in every single case. We wanted to lay a foundation by which we could prove that. So that leads us to page 57. And for our class time this morning, what we're going to do is briefly touch on the subjects of inspiration and canonicity. And I say briefly because this is a pretty broad field of study right here. You could easily stretch this class on the resurrection by several more months, and one way to do that would be to look at some of the things that we've got here more in depth than what we plan to. At the top of the page, we have a simple conclusion to draw from the premise that the Bible is inspired. If the Bible is inspired, that is, if it was written by God through the agency of man, then it is inerrant. And by that, we mean that it is completely free of errors. So, that means that its history is 100% reliable, that it records. The commands that it gives to man are 100% right, even if you don't understand them. If I was a Jew, I would not understand what the big deal is about not boiling a goat in its mother's milk. But that's one of the commandments that the Jews had to abide by. Why God thought that was important, I don't know. He never explained it. By the same token, Christians may wrestle with the fact that they can't always explain why God, say, made his marriage and divorce and remarriage laws the way that he did. He's not chosen to reveal all that to us. But if I can have confidence that the Bible is God's word and it is free of errors, then I won't lose sleep over the things that I can't explain. It means that the morals it encourages are always pure. They're always right, even if I may find them personally challenging to live up to or inconvenient. And the hope that it offers is 100% correct. There is, in fact, a heaven waiting for us. There is a bodily resurrection that we too will experience in the same fashion that our Lord did. So let's start by talking about the Old Testament. Look at Mark chapter 7. If Jesus is the Son of God, then I can take every one of His words to the bank. And I can know that He's the Son of God because of the historicity of the resurrection. So then all I have to do is just start listening to what He says with regard to, say, the Old Testament. And I can draw some conclusions from what He said as to how I should treat the Old Testament. When you look at Mark chapter 7 and verse 9, He's in another confrontation with His enemies, and He was telling them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, a commandment from God." Then He gives a specific case in point in verse 10. "Honor your father and your mother." But prior to giving that commandment, He mentions another person's name in verse 10. Who does He list? Moses said. Further down in verse 13, He charges them with invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down. Well, which is it? Is it God's word or Moses's? It's one and the same. God wrote through the agency of Moses when He gave this commandment. And because of that, what God said through Moses should have been given a higher level of respect, a greater desire to be obedient to, than anything that man might have come up with that did not have its origins in the mouth of God. When you look over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, Jesus uses a phrase that's interesting because it captures all of the 39 books of the Old Testament. When we go through the books of the Old Testament, we typically divide them up into five different categories, but not Jews. They would use the three categories that Jesus used here in verse 44. When he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Those three categories, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's Genesis through Malachi, as we think of it, at least the way we've ordered those books. And then you'll notice that he said that these prophets who lived thousands of years, hundreds of years before him, that they wrote about him. Well, the only way that they could have written about him and known that he was coming was through inspiration. The fact that God was guiding their thoughts and giving them glimpses into future events as God was bringing about his great promise to redeem man from his sin. So the point simply is this: Jesus accepted the Old Testament as a body of inspired literature. Therefore, so should we. Therefore, so should everyone else. Now this leads us into the second thing that we have underneath this point. We won't look at any of the references that I have here. They're quite extensive. But just notice what all that you have listed. You can go throughout the Gospels and you can see that Jesus accepted the Old Testament as historical fact. Now, what's interesting about that is you begin with Adam and Eve, of course. Then you go to Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood. Just stop there for a second. Jesus accepted them as historical fact. What about people today? Obviously not. Obviously not. We have scientific research. We have scientific theories that tell us about how we got here and who the first people were. And these stories of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood are often relegated to the genre of myth and legend. I mean, don't you know most ancient societies have a story of a flood and someone being involved in it? Maybe a little bit intimidating at times to think that the things that we might take to be historical fact leave us open for ridicule. But I'll tell you something that a PhD in biology that is an ardent proponent of macroevolution does not have. They may know a lot about science that I don't know. And they may have a lot of standing in modern society that I don't have. But here's one thing that they don't have under their belt. They cannot say that they went to the grave and came back to life. I will take the word over someone who's done that, over theirs. I will take the word of a man who's done that, who says that Abraham was a real person, that Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a real judgment. And that even though Christian values vis-a-vis homosexuality are unfashionable nowadays, I'll listen to what he said, and I would rather take that lesson to heart and, yes, believe that there are some sins that God finds particularly repugnant, and that perhaps when a society gets so low that they embrace that thing and practice it widely, that's when he decides the clock has run out and it's time to let that culture, that city, whatever, go. Yes, Jesus even believed in the Exodus. He believed that there was manna given to the people in the wilderness. He believed in the bronze serpent. What about Jonah and the fish? Widely accepted today as historical fact. One of the most ridiculed stories in all the Bible. If people think it has a place at all in popular discussion, it's got to be in a children's Bible class where you know it's okay to tell people stories like that. Jesus said it really happened. He believed in it. This man Daniel, Matthew 24 and verse 15. You know, Daniel is so frighteningly accurate in the things that he predicts hundreds of years after he's writing that people today are just absolutely convinced he had to have been writing after the fact. There's no way that he foretold the coming of Alexander the Great and the fall and the breakup of the Grecian Empire. There's no way. But a man who went to the grave and came back from the dead, he said Daniel was a prophet. So, Jesus accepted these people as real people, lived in a real time, in a real place. They interacted with a real God. And if he believed that, so should we. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. The third point should be a real comfort to us because Jesus accepted the copies and the translations of the Old Testament as accurate reflections of the originals. And we talked about this when we studied the manuscript evidence. How many of our originals for the four Gospels do we have today? Absolutely none. We have thousands and thousands of copies, so the earliest of which may only date back to 130 AD. But, you know, this is nothing new. In Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18, when Moses talks about what the nation will do when it takes the promised land and the king that they will appoint, what's to be his procedure for knowing the mind of God, it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. I don't know when the originals that Moses actually wrote, when they crumbled into dust and faded away, but at some point in Old Testament history, that happened. And by the time you get to the time of Josiah, when the law has been lost and it's been rediscovered, they don't find the original. That's a copy. The originals have already all been gone by that point. When you get to the time of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, there are no originals left at all. And when people bring out in studies like the one that we've been engaged in, when we've talked about the manuscript evidence and we say we don't have any originals left, I think sometimes that's just a real shock for some people to find out. And it may even give them concern. Can I be certain that I have the mind of God? You can be certain of it. We did not even talk about the procedures through that the copyists went through and the high standards that they held each other to. Like I said, you could stretch this out for several more months. There's so many things that we skipped over. But just for now, the point that we want to make is Jesus had confidence in the handwritten copies of the originals. And not only that, translations. Even today, there is this huge debate over translations. Which one is the best one to have? Are some better than others? Some are definitely better than others. But even among the category of translations that are much more faithful to the manuscripts that we have, there's even debate amongst that. Should you have New American Standard, American Standard? Look, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book. He found the place where it was written. And then in verses 18 and 19, he quotes from Isaiah, but it reads differently than it does if you open up this chapter in Isaiah and read it over there. In verses 18 and 19, he's quoting from a Greek translation. And people get up in arms about this. There's some people, I guess, that think that when Jesus lived, he spoke Shakespearean English. Better use that King James Bible. But that is not necessarily the case, and not necessarily a logical perspective to have on this. Jesus was not afraid to quote authoritatively a Greek translation, though the law was first given in the language of Hebrew. On the fourth point that we have here, Jesus accepted the Old Testament as a moral and spiritual guide to deliver him from Satan's schemes. That's what you see again and again in his encounter with Satan in Matthew chapter 4. I am struck by this when I look at this account, because I had a brother tell me, he was older man once, I had preached a lesson, I'd talked about the Old Testament, and when it was over, he came up to me and he said, you know, we just don't need that. The Old Testament is for kids. Tell those stories, Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah in the fish. Tell them in children's Bible classes, but once you get past that, you don't need it anymore. And I was dumbfounded, and I told him, Paul said it was written for our learning. There is always a need for it, and we ought to always treat it as a basis by which we can get moral and spiritual upbuilding. He didn't like that. He turned and walked off. But I will stand by what I said because of Jesus' very responses that he gives in Matthew chapter 4. When the devil first tempts him in verse 3, how does he respond in verse 4? The first three words in his response. It is written. In verse 7, on the other hand, then what does he say? It is written. And then again in verse 10, go Satan, for it is written. Here is a man who believed that these were words of life that would equip him to stand against the schemes of the devil. The very armament of God that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 6. Of course, by that time, he's including not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament books that are being revealed by inspiration as well. So, we can wrap this up by saying that Jesus also accepted that the Old Testament should not be altered to accommodate man's tradition. And Matthew 15 is the parallel text that we began with, same discussion that's recorded in Mark 7. So we're not going to look there. But I just want you to think about, when you get to a point like number 5, it's not sometimes simply skeptics or atheists that challenge the historical credibility of the Old Testament or the doctrines that are found within it. Sometimes it's people that would tell you, I believe in Jesus, I believe he's the Son of God, but you can make a book like Genesis fit somehow with evolutionary theory. That is essentially the exact same problem that you have here that he confronts with the Pharisees failing to honor father and mother. They set that aside to accommodate man's tradition. Same thing going on. But if I believe that the Old Testament is inspired, I'm not going to try to accommodate, make myself look less foolish in the eyes of man today by thinking that I can wed the Genesis account with evolutionary theory. So that's the Old Testament. Questions or comments before we talk about how Jesus viewed the New Testament?
That's where he started, Moses, prophets, and Psalms, to even teach them about the suffering Messiah. So Jesus used that to confirm who he was.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
So, I mean, he had the confidence in the Scripture to show these men. That's where he started.
Definitely, yes. Other thoughts, questions? Okay, well, let's talk a little bit about Jesus and the New Testament. Let's go to John chapter 16. We've been looking at the New Testament all along, but the various tests that we submitted these books to were simply to help us determine whether or not they were historical records. And after determining that they were historical records, we concluded that we had sufficient evidence to believe that Jesus is raised. Well, now we need to go back and examine these books again. Because if he's raised, that has some bearing on the things that he said here in John chapter 16. In John 16, this is the last chapter in a table discussion he's having with the disciples. You can go back to, we won't do it for sake of time, but you can go back to chapter 13, and you can nail down who he's referring to all throughout this text. It's the 12, minus Judas. He's already left. When you get to John chapter 16 and verse 7, he tells them, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." He promises to send the Holy Spirit to them for the purpose of convicting the world, that is, proving the world wrong about Jesus. They said, "He's a blasphemer, he's a fraud, kill him." Jesus said, "He's going to prove the world wrong by giving you men words to speak." Then he explains how that process is going to work in verse 13. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you." The preaching of the apostles is how he condemns or convicts the world. He will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but what he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. The truth that he's going to guide them in is found in verse 14. It's the truth about who Jesus is. "He will glorify me." He's going to let you men make the case for me as the Redeemer and the Savior of man that people need. One phrase that I skipped in this section, you go back up to verse 8. "He'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me." Verse 11. "Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." That's an interesting statement. The ruler of this world has been judged. I would think that what he might be alluding to is found all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He would crush the serpent on the head. Very soon he's going to be nailed to the cross. And those that put him there on the cross thought that this was a judgment of Jesus. He's a condemned man, a tree-hanged man. But in point of fact, this judgment was not a judgment on Jesus, but on the serpent and the ruler of this world, showing that he was no longer in control, that now God had given man the means to break the curse. So, Jesus promised to guide the apostles into all truth, and I can have confidence that this promise is legitimate because in verse 11, he did judge the ruler of the world. He did go to the cross, and he did come back from the grave. His resurrection proves it. That being the case, I can understand why you would read in a passage like Acts 2 and verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why would they care what a group of fishermen and tax collectors had to say about sin, righteousness, and judgment? Nothing special about those guys, except they had been given the Helper to tell them what to speak and miracles to confirm the truth of their message. The second point is that Jesus' apostles claimed they were writing inspired documents. Now that is helpful to us because it's completely consistent with what we just read. Here's a promise that Jesus makes to these men in John 16, and then you can read their own writings to see whether or not that promise had been fulfilled. So look at 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, talking about the receiving of this Helper that Jesus promised, Paul said in verse 12, "We have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Previously, he talked about how no one knows the thoughts of a man except the Spirit that is in him. So what he's saying here is that the Spirit allows us to know the mind of God. So when you talk about inspiration, you mean that men are revealing the thoughts of God, but it's even more specific and exacting a process than that. In verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And then the New American Standard Bible supplies a couple of words to help make sense of what Paul is talking about, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. If that's right, I think that it is. Paul is making the claim, I'm not just giving you the mind of God, I'm giving it to you in the exact words he wanted us to use to convey his mind. Inspiration is a very specific process. I skipped a reference earlier, but just to make the point, I want you to go over with me to Matthew 22. When these men, whether it was Moses or Paul, whomever, when they were sitting down and they were first writing these books, the Holy Spirit was deciding whether or not a word was singular or plural. He was deciding whether or not a verb would be past tense or present tense. Yes, he cared about that minute of a detail. In fact, Jesus answers an argument from the Sadducees that there is no resurrection by appealing to what had been spoken to them by God. You look at Matthew 22 and verse 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Verse 32, here's what God spoke to those people, that is, what he wrote for the Jewish people and their law. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Am, that one word implies an ongoing relationship between God and these people. And the point that we're making, we can look at another reference as well, but we'll skip it for now, is that the Spirit cared about every single word that was on the page. So what? Well, I'm not one of these people that thinks that you have to read the King James Bible to go to heaven. But I would prefer the King James Bible over the Message Bible. I would prefer the King James Bible and a few other Bibles like my New American Standard over a wide array of Bibles that you could purchase on the market, because so many of them don't care to try to give you directly, as best they can, the words of the originals. Many of them try to do some interpretive work for you rather than translating it. And that seems to really not manifest the respect that should be shown a document that was written in exacting detail by the Holy Spirit, revealing not just the mind of God, but the very words in which he wanted that mind revealed to man. Look back over in 1 Corinthians. This time in chapter 14. In verse 37. Somebody might say, you know, I love to read about Jesus. I love the four Gospels. I really like to listen to Jesus, but I don't care much for Paul. That guy's too legalistic. And there's times when he seems like he doesn't really agree with Jesus on some things. None of that's true, but that's the way he is often presented to people. Paul's the guy that came along and just sort of really messed up Christianity. It was once upon a time this great, wonderful, feel-good, loving, hippie-style thing. And then a guy like Paul comes along and he's just, you know, he's too hard, man. He needs to lighten up, loosen up. He's the guy that talks about homosexuality being wrong. In chapter 14 and verse 37, he said, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. That is completely consistent with the promise that Jesus made in John 16. I will send the helper. He's going to tell you men what to say, what to write, and how to say it. And he's doing this on my behalf. I want him to say the things necessary to glorify me, not just reveal who I am, but what is pleasing to me. There's other places that we can look at. We'll skip most of these references. Instead, just look briefly at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul told the Ephesians, that by becoming part of this group that he refers to as God's household in verse 19, that they have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He explains how that is the case down in chapter 3, in verse 5. In verse 4, he mentions his insight into the mystery of Christ. And then in verse 5, he explains how he got that insight, how he came to receive it. In other generations, it was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. So here's the Spirit revealing the gospel message, the mystery revealed, which is what we ought to think of when we see that word mystery, not as something that is still closed off and obscure, but that which is being disclosed to man. And it has been disclosed to us in the form of apostles and prophets. So in your New Testament, you have authors like Matthew, John, Paul, and Peter. And we would call them what? Apostles. And then you have men like James and Jude and Luke and Mark. Apostles?
Prophets.
Completely in accordance with what we find here in the claims that Paul makes in Ephesians, which of course harmonizes with the promises that we have by Jesus in John 16. So that's inspiration. And you establish that by establishing that Jesus is raised from the dead. And then you ask yourself, how did he view the Old Testament? How did he view the New Testament? That's all that we've done. Comments or questions before we talk about canonicity? Okay. Now, most of the notes I have on that first paragraph, they were written in my Bible. I got them from somebody, and I'm not sure where. I think it's from a little book called Is the Bible True, Really? I think that's where I got that from. Pretty good summary for what we mean when we talk about the canon of Scripture, and a pretty good way of helping us have a proper view on how you determine which books belong in a body of inspired literature and which do not. A canon simply means an officially accepted list of books. Now, what a lot of people will do with that terminology is say that that's right. And the only way that this collection of books came together is because there was a group of people and they decided at some point, centuries after these were written, what books were canon and what books were not. That's not entirely true. And I have a bolded quotation there for you. A book is not the Word of God because it is accepted by the people of God. Rather, it is accepted by the people of God because it is the Word of God. If a book is written by God, it has to establish its credentials. And it is on that basis that someone that is trying to follow God should determine whether or not to accept a book. The real stickler for us, of course, is that when Jesus gave this promise to the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to empower them to preach and to write and reveal his will, at no point did he ever say, by the way, you're going to write 27 books, Matthew through Revelation. Better write that down, guys. I want you to know which books you're going to write and then keep this list with you at all times. We don't have an official list given by Jesus, as far as we know, by anyone from the apostolic age. But that's okay. There are tests that today we can subject a book to determine whether or not it should be in a collection of inspired literature. And these same tests have been around for a while. Look in Colossians chapter 4. This is important because in Colossians 4 and verse 16, Paul said, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. What this tells us is that early churches shared their letters. And not every letter that they shared was an inspired letter. You have a letter written by the Jerusalem church in Acts 15 that was shared. But I don't know that that one was necessarily an inspired letter. So you have all these things being circulated. This begs the question, how did they know which letters to share and treat with the greatest reverence and acknowledge and treasure as being an inspired letter that was written by the mind of God? So these are some things that we want to consider briefly today. If you look over in Revelation 22, pretty familiar text to most of us probably. It's pretty obvious as you go through the book of Revelation that this is intended to be a keeper. Okay, you've got a man named John, regarded as an apostle. And as he goes through the book, he's telling his readers, I got this straight from Jesus. He's dictating the letter to John. So clearly, this is what you would call an inspired letter. It is revealing the mind of God to man. So this is the first test and the easiest one by which someone back then and even someone today can determine whether or not this belongs in the officially accepted body of books. Apostolic authority. John meets the criteria. Revelation meets the criteria. Because of that, you can know that not only would it naturally be shared, but it would also be treated with respect and reverence. So in verses 18 and 19, he said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Think about it for a second. You've got this letter going to seven churches, and it's going to be circulated a long time after that to other groups. How is that going to happen? Somebody's got to sit down and copy. But the person copying a book might at some point be tempted to say, you know, this really just, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Maybe I could put an explanatory note in there or two. And I guess if there was any book that anybody would be tempted to do that with, it would probably be the Revelation of John. Anybody else find this book difficult to understand? We always want help with it, right? So maybe a copyist, maybe even somebody who knew John, maybe he actually knew what was meant here or there if John never explained some of these visions to him in great detail. Maybe he would sit down and think, I could really help people make sense of this. Or there's parts in it where you think, I just don't know what to do with that. Do we really need to keep it? Do we really need to put some of these things in here that aren't as clearly understood? The warnings in verses 18 and 19, that would be something especially relevant for a copyist to keep in mind. God wanted this message said this way. Every word was chosen for a reason. And whatever words were left off, they were left off for a reason. So honor the original and reflect it in your copy. So apostolic authority, that would be the first test. But we just talked about apostles and prophets. Look over in 1 Timothy. Sure. No doubt about that. Yeah. The process of copying that Ennis is talking about has been documented, and we know from both Old and New Testament times that there was a high degree of respect and reverence for the originals. Of course, you could easily chalk that up to the fact that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you find warnings just like that. Don't add to or take away. And a copyist would need to keep that in mind. That's the only way these books are going to survive for thousands of years. Somebody's going to handwrite a new copy again and again and again. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul talks about elders who rule well. He explains that those that rule well are those that work hard at preaching and teaching, and they can be considered worthy of double honor or financial support. Then he explains why he reaches that conclusion in verse 18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. The next phrase is interesting. I am persuaded that this is a reference to Luke's gospel, chapter 10 and verse 7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. But he calls that phrase scripture, that which God has written. Luke is not an eyewitness. He's not one of those men that saw the risen Jesus for himself. He admits that in his prologue. So how can I have confidence in him as a prophet? I can have confidence in him as a prophet because a man that I have confidence in as an apostle, Paul, said that Luke was a prophet. And there's other men, of course, that would also fit that bill in our New Testament. At the bottom of page 58, I've got a lengthy paragraph there that we won't read in its entirety. Within the second century, early Christian writers like Origen, second and third centuries, they were beginning to compile lists of what people had come to regard as an inspired book and the canon, the books that people ought to accept as inspired because they'd passed the test to show that they were inspired. And this includes the books that we have in our New Testament. Now, toward the bottom of this paragraph, I mentioned that there was a big debate about this in the second and third centuries. And we might be a little bit uncomfortable by that. We like to think that books just show up, compiled neatly together, and the list is all there. But that's just not the case. But the debate is good for us because it shows that people took this seriously. And they wanted to make sure they had all the right books. All right, we're out of time. Page 59 has a few other things that you can go over on your own if you'd like. Unfortunately, we just don't have the time to get to them. And I'm not going to cover this anymore on Wednesday. So the next lesson is available for you in the foyer for Wednesday night.